Tonight's New Testament reading is from John 12, 20 through 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please join me as we pray? I pray, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer, in Christ's name, amen. So I was walking back from the corner store, and can I just say, one of the great things about city life are corner stores, right? I mean, my corner store is just amazing. The things that I keep finding in there over the years. But that has nothing to do about what I'm going to say next. Again, I was just moving. I was speaking. Anyway, but I was walking home, and I saw a woman beginning to garden. I was like, spring is almost here. And it made me think about some of my gardening experiences. And we've had some success, Meg and I. I wouldn't say it's our strength, but we've had some success. But maybe you can relate to this. This has happened to me where we'll go out and get a collection of plants, and all of them seem to be doing well. And yet there's this one plant about a couple weeks in or a month in. I'm just like, it just doesn't look right. You know, it looks a little weak. And then the next week, the leaves are turning brown. And I'm like, what? You know, you go back to the place you got it and said, what could they give you some ideas? You try those, but it just, it keeps, and then it's not, then the stems turn brown, and then you know you're in real trouble because, you know, how's it going to go back? And then it eventually dies. And, and I sit there and I puzzle during that time going, why is there deadness in this plant? I can't figure it out. And it made me think about our lives. Right? All of us here want to have fruitful lives, right? Successful lives. We want to have fruitful friendships, really good friends, friends that'll stand with us. We want to have fruitful marriages. We want our talents and gifts to be fruitful, really be, someone that's people can look at and go, wow, they really have a talent there and they use it well. Whether it's in work or some sort of sports that you play or whatever it would be. We long to be fruitful, but the truth is we see some of those brown and dead leaves, don't we? Right? Where we hope that our relationships will have goodness and love, we also see envy We also see resentment. And where we would hope to use our talents and gifts or our job and exercise them in freedom and exercise them in confidence, we often feel anxiety, perfectionism, selfish ambition, our fruitfulness, right? We find it's attacked with deadness. Now, the Christian term for that is sin. We find our fruitfulness thwarted by sin. So this passage offers us a different view here, some hope. Because in this passage, Jesus talks about death and deadness, but in an entirely different way. An entirely different way than we experience. So we are spending the couple weeks leading up to Holy Week and Easter thinking about the meaning of the death of Jesus. And last week we talked about timing, the phrase, the hour. And we're looking at the same passage for 4 weeks straight. And next week we're going to talk about the glory, and after that the victory. But this week I want to talk about the sacrifice, the meaning of Jesus' death, the sacrifice. And this is what I want to focus on in particular, how Jesus' sacrifice enables, helps us toward fruitfulness, and then what kind of fruit does it result in? Okay? So let's look at those two things together. First of all, how the sacrifice of Jesus can help us actually be fruitful so we don't end up like that plant that I talked about. And the verse that we need to focus in on is verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, this is the second time that Jesus uses this phrase, lifting up or lifted up, to talk about his death. The first time is earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where he refers to a scene way back with Moses and Israel. Some of you know this story. Israel is in the desert, and even though God has provided them food to eat, they're grumbling, they're angry, they're even saying, I wish I could go all the way back to Egypt. They'd rather go back to slavery than be with God in a hard place, right? And we know what that's like. Maybe you're in a hard place of your life right now, and you have God, but you're like, I remember when I kind of just lived for myself and seems like things went pretty well. And so they're in that place, they're grumbling, and we're told that they spoke against God and Moses, God's spokesman. And it finally got to the point where this had been going on and on. God had to give them some very, like, concrete discipline. He sends fiery serpents into the campground. And this is kind of shocking for modern people. But, you know, sometimes it's the physical that wakes us up spiritually. And we're told in this passage that many of them died, but they cried out to God. And God told Moses to do this. It was kind of a bizarre thing. He said, I want you to make a brass serpent or a snake. And I want you to pull it high on a pole. And tell any of the Israelites, if they walk by it and look at it, they'll be healed. And Jesus is saying, that was about me. I will be lifted up for sinners that are under judgment. And for those that glance at me in faith, those that look at me and receive me, they'll be healed. But that's not how he's using lifted up here. This is actually referring to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah talks about a day when a servant of God will come, a suffering servant of God will come. And this is what he says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. That means he'll be successful. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. So he's talking about a servant of God that's going to come. He's a great servant, and he is going to be completely successful. He's going to achieve his goal. No one's going to thwart him. He's going to accomplish what he set out to do. Now, Each of us has a definition of what success looks like, right? But it usually, I don't think, would involve this. Listen to this. He was despised and rejected by men, oppressed and afflicted, led to a lamb like a slaughter, cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of his people. If you, I just want to say this as an aside, if you right now are feeling despised and rejected, you're feeling afflicted in your life right now, you're suffering, you're feeling oppressed, you felt oppressed all your life. It's hard to believe this, but it could be that you're being very successful because you're bearing up under the trial that God has placed in your life. This is what success looked like for Jesus. This is what it meant that he would be lifted up. And so his lifting up, there's a double meaning here. And it happens in John's gospel especially, where John puts together glory and suffering. And lifting up has a double meaning. It means ultimately Jesus' glory. He's going to die and rise and ascend to the throne of heaven. But it also means to be lifted up, bearing our shame and our guilt and our sin. All the worst about us. All the things that we, you know, we wish we didn't see. Those leaves we wish we could cover up. And so as Jesus is lifted up in his death, he's dealing with two of the greatest problems that we have humanity facing, that humanity is facing. And that is the corruption of sin and the guilt of sin. Now, in modern ears again, I know I have to sort of illustrate this because it's very easy in modern ears to go, oh, this again, right? Corruption of sin and guilt of sin. I would say that's actually the problem with life, right? That's what folks would say. But I just want to take you back. You know, on Friday, we celebrated International Women's Day. And I was thinking about when the Me Too movement, the Church Too movement broke out. Right? And there were two things that happened, two things that were exposed. One was corruption, beginning in the workplace, but also in the church, corruption of sexual harassment, sexual abuse of women. That was exposed, the corruption of evil and sin. But it wasn't just enough to expose the corruption. There had to be accountability, right? There had to be consequence because there was guilt. As modern people, we're still very tied to this ancient truth. We can't get away from it because it's reality. For all of us, there exists in our lives both corruption and guilt. And it's only in the Christian gospel, it's only in this particular faith, this story, where you hear that God has provided for your corruption and guilt with his own son. Isaiah says, out of the anguish of his soul, this is the servant's, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Way back before Jesus Christ ever came, there was prediction that God would send a servant, and he would bear the iniquities of all that would trust in him, and they would find themselves holy and blameless in his sight. Now, you only got two options in life. Well, maybe there's three. There's probably more, but I'm just saying three. You're like, Glenn, there are a lot of options in life. You got to narrow this down. In light of the sermon, you can pretend that you don't have guilt and corruption and just pretend to ignore it. That's not going to work, because you're basically living a life of not being honest, right? Number two, is you can basically try to lift yourself up, right? Either exalt yourself and say, I'm just going to succeed so much, my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad. And some people do this. Deep down, the way they deal with their noisy conscience is they really try to be good at something. They really try to succeed in life. Or I'm going to just try to, you know, pay off my stuff. Both of those end in train wrecks. The only thing that gives life is when you find out that God would go to such lengths that he would be that. He would be your atonement. His sacrifice would be the way out and the way up. But back to gardening. How do we're talking about how does he enable fruitfulness? Well, it starts by him getting rid of our deadness, the deadness of corruption, the deadness of guilt. But, you know, the gospel tells us there's actually more we need. In chapter 10, just two chapters before this chapter, Jesus says this: the Father loves me because I lay down my life. And then he says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. You hear that? The Father why does the Father love Jesus? What does he love about the sacrifice? Because he didn't have to do it. He wanted to do it. He wanted to do it. Representing the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The Father loves the Son, not just that he laid down his life, but how he laid down his life. The voluntary sacrifice. It gets into the sacrifice of Jesus is all these things. It's a guilt sacrifice. It's atoning sacrifice. It's a complete sacrifice. But my friends, what we have to hold on to mostly is it's a love sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of love. And I want to ask you as we move toward Easter and in your own life, whether, you know, you're someone here outside of the church and going, I've heard about the crucifixion of Jesus. I didn't really know what it was about. I just want to tell you, it is about God's love, sacrificial love. But for those of you that have grown up in the church and you've thought about the cross, I want to ask you, when you look at the cross of Jesus, do you see it as an outpouring of the love of God upon you? That's what it is. It is just like, you know, this gusher floating. God demonstrates his own love for us. While we're sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a love sacrifice. But let's get to what fruit it yields for the second point. Two sorts of fruit. One is what I'll call the fruit of discipleship, the fruit of living as a follower of Jesus, or in this season, we could say it's Lenten fruit. We're in the season of Lent in the Christian calendar, and Lent is focused on identifying desires in my life and patterns in my life that threaten the life of God in me. That's part of it, right? That's part of the fast. I'm identifying ways in me that threaten the communion and the life of God with me. And I'm focusing on those and really going after it. I'm praying it and I'm asking other people to pray about it. But it's really important that we see how vitally connected that is to the sacrifice that we just talked about. So, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus's close in the circle, he writes a letter in the New Testament, and in that letter, he is thinking about that same passage that we just talked about, Isaiah, where he says, I will be lifted up. But listen to see the connection he makes between that and discipleship. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, the righteous one. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might, here comes Lent, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see what he's doing there? He's intimately putting together this idea of the fruitful death of Jesus. We're talking about the gospel of grace, not just leaving you this feeling that I'm forgiven and God loves me and I have a new beginning. It actually is the means by which you grow. We say this before, that the grace of the gospel is not just the ABC of the Christian faith, it's the A to Z. It's the expulsive power. We go into the depths of what it means. I mean, just think for a second how hard it is when you are being slandered, gossiped about, reviled. How hard it is when someone confronts you about a sin in your life. How hard it is not to say, yeah, but you, right? Maybe there's a time, you know, you're sort of like you're holding steady, right? Your faith, and the longer they go on, you're like, right? And then finally, but you want to talk about me, how about you? It's very hard not to return evil for evil, right? It's very hard. We struggle with it. So how is it? Well, Jesus gives us another clue about the fruitfulness. Listen to what he says just a few chapters after this. Some gardening advice for us. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he, that one, bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he describes what abiding is. Listen closely. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's what abiding is. We're connected again to the lifting up of Christ and his love. As I abide, as the plant of my life is watered, and the sunshine and the food is the love of God, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. And this is an interesting thing here too, right? You and I have our mind, our thoughts, our emotions, and our will, what we do. And as a Presbyterian, I've always sort of thought, you know, the way I'm going to change and transform and start to live like God wants me to and bear more fruit is what I need to do. I started this way. I need to think about what he's done for me. True. I think about it. And then, you know, fast forward like 20 years later, I'm like, you know, I think I need to feel too. I think I need to think about what he's done, but then I need to feel what I'm thinking. You know, I feel what I'm thinking. Fast forward to more recently. I'm like, but that seems part of it. But then I read this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Okay, Jesus, no disrespect, but you're getting very close to works theology there. Right? You're getting very close to this idea that if I do everything, then I'll be loved. No. What he's just saying is that you and I, mind, heart, will, that's all of us. And we change by what we practice, what we do. C.S. Lewis would say it this way, right? He said, don't sit around and worry and think so much about loving your neighbor if you don't feel like. Just love your neighbor. And then actually you'll find it'll spin back and you'll start to feel it. It's not all linear. And so we get into this idea where I got to look at all my life, what I think, what I feel, and what I do. Am I thinking, feeling, doing the love of God? Because we'll learn the love of Jesus that way. I'll begin to become fruitful in my life. What are your practices? What are your patterns? What are you doing? It was the African great church father, Augustine, who basically said, you know, we are what we love. But our loves come through all of those things. And Jesus, verse 25 and 26, is saying, so to lose our life and to follow Jesus as a servant, we must outlove our sin. We must outlove it with the love of God. But now, the last second point. That makes sense. What fruit does it yield? Fruit of discipleship, Lenten fruit. But then, the fruit of cross-cultural harvest. Where do I get that? Well, it's where this whole thing started, right? It's a curious little thing. We kind of think, is this just like a random thing that he mentioned there? But the Bible never does random things like that. What do we have? We're told that a group of Greeks, non-Jews, said they wanted to see Jesus. We don't exactly know why they wanted to see him. Maybe it's because they had heard his teaching and they were starting to be attracted and interested in him. Maybe it was because he had cleared out the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Right? You remember that story. Jesus goes in and says, takes a whip and clears it out because why? You know, they were basically selling sacrifices in the one place that Greek seekers and Gentile seekers could go and be close to God. They couldn't go beyond that or they'd be executed. But they had that one place where they could pray and seek God. And maybe they were like, man, did you hear what he did? He made space for us. He made room for us. Maybe it was that. But we do know this, that when they come seeking him, this whole conversation gets triggered. Jesus says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. What's happening there? Well, later he tells us, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. It doesn't mean all people. Like, even if people reject me and don't receive me and hate me and don't live like me, yes, I'll draw them too. No, all manner of people. The doorway of salvation being opened up to every nation, every race, every social class, every culture. This was Israel's role. When the Lord said way back in the Old Testament, it's too small of a thing to you to just be a light to this nation. You need to be a light to the world. You'll be a light to all the nations. Jesus came to do that work, but the problem was many in Israel and the religious leaders, they wouldn't yield. They wouldn't yield the life that they had, right? Athanasius, the great church father, said this. As he spread out his hands on the cross, he drew the ancient people of the old covenant, Israel, with one hand, and the Gentiles of the new covenant with the other, uniting them in himself. At this moment, Jesus is saying that the aspiration of God, which was always to gather, that the gospel would collect people from every station and every race. Now, the gun has fired. The gun has fired. And yet, John puts this in contrast because what happens literally right before that is the Pharisees' rejection of him. They don't want to go there. In fact, you know, we could say that this whole thing was just like a theological debate between Jesus and the religious leaders, but it wasn't. He threatened not just their theology, he threatened their way of life, he threatened their culture, he threatened everything that felt safe, everything where they had supremacy. He threatened all of it. An example, and this is sort of ironic, who was the great missionary to the Gentiles? The Apostle Paul, right? And some of you know that story. The Apostle Paul was just like one of the religious leaders, right? The Apostle Paul was someone that was militant about being, he was a Jewish man and a religious leader. And his identity was fixed in that. And he was threatened by the gospel. And yet, when he finally sees the Son of Man lifted up, when he sees the love of Jesus lifted up, he becomes the great missionary to all these nations. And he says this in Corinthians, I become all things to all people that I might save some and that I might share in its blessing. The gospel is like, the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a beautiful hot air balloon. This beautiful hot air balloon. And oftentimes, Christians and churches have it tethered down, right? It might be a rope of, you know, we have these commitments to these hot-button cultural issues or this certain political vantage point, whatever it would be. You know, but there are these things, just like the religious leaders that held on to it. And so what happens? The balloon can't rise. And so it's fair to ask, right? Because there's a real, like, simple way to see, is Jesus being lifted up? Does the room look different? Are there people in my life that are different than me? Socially, racially, culturally, personality-wise, is the Church of Jesus Christ that vision we get that John later will write about? When he saw heaven, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is what Jesus is saying. When I'm lifted up, that sort of thing happens. And that happened in the life of Paul. God knocks him off his horse. He sees the Jesus lifted up. And he goes on to say things like, I have become a servant to all, that I might just win some. You know, thinking about our 20-year history, there's so much I love about many, you know, of the stages of our growth and our history. You know, and when we started off, just the energy of all these people coming together, streaming together, and as I mentioned, it was really quick growth and a lot of dynamic stuff, but it wasn't perfect. And I believe that we actually reflect Jesus in key ways now that we didn't then. I mean, we were pretty, like, mono everything. Everybody was the same age, pretty much. You know, everybody was in a window of an age. You know, everybody, a lot of single folk. Nothing against single folk, but it was just, that's what it was. Because it was PCA, there was a lot of white, right? There was a lot, I would say, I found, like, political kind of, you know, gathering there. There was a lot of sameness. And now, I believe over years of lifting up Jesus, we've begun to see cross-cultural love being stronger than it was then. And I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, but I was leading the thing. I've told you already, like, I'm the poster child for someone that Jesus is like, you know, do you see it? He's had to send me multiple guides for me to go, wow, this is beautiful. But I get so encouraged when I see you just gravitating toward people that aren't like you, whoever you are. And that's a sign that Jesus is lifted up. I mean, it's pretty simple. If I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all manner of people to myself. And so, we always got to be going, are we seeing the fruit of that? Right? Are we seeing the fruit of it? Am I willing, like Paul, to go, all right, Jesus, show me where I'm tethering the balloon. Show me where I got this thing that I'm so passionate about. I'm like, no. Can I let it go because I see you? And do I see my life showing that, right? The sacrifice of Jesus, man, it'll turn a city into a garden and a garden into a city. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for how amazing your being lifted up is. Thank you for the work you've done in this church for decades. And there's so much more we hunger for and desire for. Would you give it to us? Would you help us to untether the balloon and your gospel lifted and floating high? We long to have a foretaste of that picture in Revelation. We want to sing that song to you. In Christ's name, amen.